Please open your Bibles to the 46th chapter of the book of Genesis. Today we'll study verses 1 to 27. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page number 50. Genesis 46, beginning at verse number 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughter and his sons' daughters, and all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Erodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jalil, Guni, Jazer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons and wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that these words were recorded for our benefit, that our faith would be built up, that we would know who we are, what's going on in our world, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Open our hearts, particularly to the way this passage points to our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Well, with the reunion of Joseph and his brothers, the main narrative of the last section of Genesis has now been resolved. Once the Egyptian governor, that mysterious figure, exclaimed, "I am Joseph," and once the brothers took the news back to Jacob, "Joseph is alive," well, it would seem that we could just wrap up very quickly the book of Genesis, and yet 5 more chapters remain after the restoration of Joseph to his family, starting here with the migration of Jacob and the covenant people from Canaan down into Egypt. And so Genesis 46 in this way brings us to the end of the patriarchal era. It began back in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abram to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, where he was an idolater, and to go to a land that God would show him in Canaan. And now that era concludes with his grandson Jacob leaving that land, Canaan, to go down to Egypt. Now that may be a confusing movement. If God sent Abram to Canaan, why is Jacob now leaving for Egypt? Well, that would not be confusing to the original audience of Genesis. When was Genesis written? During the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they had become a great nation, as they were now returning to the promised land. And so that all began, of course, with what we might call a reverse exodus. First, they had to go down into Egypt in order to come up out of it. Now, this means that in this chapter, a new phase of redemptive history is beginning here at Beersheba, starting at Beersheba. And we're going to see three things in this passage. First, that God's promise is renewed. Second, that God's promise is trusted as Jacob goes down to Egypt. And then thirdly, that God's promise is moving forward towards an end that will lead to Jesus Christ. God's promise renewed, God's promise trusted, God's promise moving forward. Well, Jacob, when he heard that Joseph lived, had his heart revived. We saw that in the previous chapter, and he was a very aged man, but he had one, it seems, one adventure left in him. And so he departed from Hebron, and he headed south for Egypt. Verse 1 says, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, again, the use of Israel there is significant. And it reminds us that this journey is not a personal, but a national, a covenant venture. It involves all the people of God's time, of Jacob's time. It involves Israel in the eyes of God. Now, we can easily imagine the anxiety that prompted Jacob to halt and to worship at Beersheba. Now, that community in the very south of Canaan was the last stop before departing the promised land. The next step he took, as it were, was going to lead him out of Canaan, out of the land of promise. And stretching before him was a very foreboding and a large desert. And on the other side of that was mighty and pagan Egypt. Well, we can see why there would be anxiety, apprehension in Jacob so that he stopped at this place. And that explains why we see that Jacob was gripped with fear. God's going to address that fear. We can easily think of three reasons why he was afraid, starting with his own advanced age. You know, when he was young, he'd been a fairly reckless person, but isn't what happens to us as we get old that recklessness gets worn down a little bit with experience? He had suffered. He's 130 years old now. He's been back in the promised land for over 20 years. It could not have been easy for Jacob to pull up stakes. We have this image of him riding on a cart now. He's carried by his sons. This is not an easy thing for Jacob in his aged years to do. Now, secondly, the destination to which he was taking his family was, to say the least, very ominous. He was going to Egypt because Joseph there was there. He wanted to see Joseph. And even Pharaoh had very magnanimously offered to settle them in a fertile region during this great time of famine. And yet Egypt was also thoroughly pagan. The worship of false idols and of an occult pagan power even permeated every aspect of Egyptian culture. And so how would the knowledge of the true God fare in a place like that? Jacob had a hard enough time keeping his sons out of trouble and sin when they were living in Canaan. How's it going to go when he takes them to Egypt? You know, Christians should think that way. When making decisions about where we're going to live, we ought to ask ourselves, remember Lot going to Sodom? That didn't work out so well. Often we will lose, it seems, family members. Why? Because we chose to live. We chose to send them to a college where there'd be no Christian support for worldly reasons. And then we're surprised, for instance, when things go poorly. We should at least be very concerned, as Jacob must have been, when it's a very pagan environment into which we're going. Now, third, this move from Canaan to Egypt so far had not been confirmed by the Lord. Gordon Wenham writes, to emigrate to Egypt was as momentous a move as Abraham's journey from Ur in chapter 12, or Jacob's flight to Padan Aram in chapter 28, or his return to Canaan in chapter 31. On all those occasions, those great events were preceded by a definite revelation from God. But so far, there has been no divine sanction. It would seem that to leave Canaan is a retreat from the promised land. Now, burdened with these concerns, his own infirmity and age, the pagan environment into which he was going, and the lack of confirmation from God's word, we see why he stopped at Beersheba, and he worshiped God there, and he prayed to God there. He was seeking a revelation from God. Why there? Because at Beersheba, God had revealed himself very famously to his father Isaac. In chapter 26, Beersheba was founded by his grandfather Abraham. When he sacrifices on the altar, it's the altar established there by the patriarchs. And so now he returns. Verse 1 says he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He is clearly seeking revelation. This offering is a manner of prayer. Now, we're not surprised, given the momentous occasion, that the Lord answered. And verse 2 says that God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. "Jacob, Jacob," the Lord called. He answered, "Here am I." And this is the last of the many visions given in the life of Jacob. And it would possess great meaning, not only for him, but for the nation that would bear his name in Egypt. Well, God begins, verse 3, "I am God, the God of your father." With these words, God renewed yet again the promises. You see, here's the promise renewed. It had been given to Abraham, then to Isaac, now to Jacob. "I am the God of your fathers." And God had been faithful to Isaac as he'd been to Abraham. He had brought Abram down from Ur down to Canaan. He had preserved and prospered Isaac in that land. But more significant, I think, even than the actual detailed promises that follow, it's just the disclosure of God. Isn't that what we need when we're finding ourselves trembling? We don't know what to do. We're afraid how we're going to go. Before we get guidance from God, we just need to be reminded who he is and what he is, his majesty, his power, his faithfulness, his holiness. I like to tell the story of the Emperor Napoleon, not a very godly man, but he was very majestic in his time, and he was the great conqueror, and he had the whole package as a general. And before a great battle, he would cause his marshals to come into his tent one by one, and he would not say a word. He would have them look upon his face. And he would look upon their face, and they would go out certain they were going to conquer. Well, if that's what Napoleon could do, what does it mean for us in prayer and in the word to be reminded, oh, that's right, there's a sovereign God, and he loves me. He's a faithful God. I can trust him. Yes, it's going to be tough. But that's what we need to know, the majesty and the power, the holiness, the faithfulness of God, who he is, and what we can know of him. Well, that was the way this began. Now, if Jacob had worried over what God might think about his projected departure to Egypt, the Lord immediately dispels his fears. Look at verse 3, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." And so Jacob learns that his departure from Canaan to Egypt is not contrary to God's will. Now, that should be a concern that we should have. We gain it from the Bible, even more so than being persecuted by the world or other things. The thing that we ought to dread is to foolishly commit ourselves to a course of action that is contrary to the revealed word of God that is found in the scripture. And Jacob's, his faith has grown. This is what he wants to know, that this is not contrary to God's will. And so far, the decision had been made by his desire to see Joseph, the offers made by Pharaoh. That was all good. But now he received what his heart required to be set at ease. That's why he'd stopped at Beersheba, God's confirmation that the action he was taking was according to his will. Now, the Lord continued with three reasons why Jacob should not fear to go down to Egypt. First, in verse 4, "For there I will make you into a great nation." Now, that's not only a confirmation, a renewal of the promise. There's actually new information in that promise. It's found in the word "there." God had promised long beforehand that he would make Jacob into a nation. Kings would come from you. That was a promise. Now he learns that that's going to actually happen in Egypt. That's where God's going to accomplish that blessing, there where he's going in Egypt. And Jacob had not previously known that part of God's great plan, and it must have encouraged him. You know, circumstances will not keep God from fulfilling any of his plans. We want to do our best. I mentioned that we want to avoid going into ungodly settings. But if we are called by God to go there, and if we go there in a wise and believing way, often God will use us in a mighty way. You think of godly Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, and her ungodly but very talented son was planning to go to Italy from North Africa. It's the last thing she wanted. That was the worst place for him to go. And she spent all night praying, really with some frustration with God. There's a ship, and she prayed, "When that ship leaves, Lord, I don't want Augustine to be on it." She gets up in the morning, the ship's gone, Augustine was on it. And there in Italy, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, God cannot be thwarted by circumstances. We want to be wise in these things, but God can save, and he can make Israel into a great nation, yes, even in Egypt. You know, the wonderful thing for us is that we also know that we have a great destiny. He's telling Jacob that great destiny is certain. It's going to happen there. We open our Bibles and we know, despite the travails of this world, we know that through our journeys, our sojourns, God is going to make us into a kingdom and priests. Think of what Revelation 5:10 shows about what Jesus plans for his church. "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Isn't that comforting to know? That don't be afraid, God says, as he sends us out into the world. Jesus is going to make you a kingdom and priest unto God. You're going to reign on the earth. Well, that's the first reason why he should not be afraid. The second is equally valuable, verse 4. "I myself will go down with you to Egypt." Now, one of the great themes of the Joseph story was that God is with his people, that God's presence keeps them going in times of trial. Even when Joseph was languishing in that dank, dark prison, we are explicitly told, Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him his steadfast love. Now, there's a promise that is explicitly made to us in the New Testament. God will be with us. I often think of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. He has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. James Boyce writes, "Was not Egypt still a frightening place to have before him?" Yes, it was. But what a difference when the God of the covenant says he will go with us. He will bless us. He will bring us out again. If God were not with me, I should fear to take even a single step. But because God is with me, I can walk through anything, even hell, and come forth unscathed. Well, the third reason why Jacob should not fear follows from this pledge that he will be with Jacob. First, God said, "I will make you into a great nation there. I will be with you, but then I will also bring you up again." Now, surely Jacob realized that he was not going to live much longer. He knew that he was going to die in Egypt. And I think maybe he'd already made his mind up to have his body brought back to the tomb of his fathers. In that sense, he himself would come back to Canaan. But this is really a promise made about Israel, about his namesake nature. That I will bring you, Israel, I'm going to send you down. It's going to be awfully tough there, but I have committed myself to bring you out. You know, in the grammar of that verse, the I is in the emphatic position, which is wonderful. God says it's on me. And that's what he says to us. Isn't it great that God doesn't say, "You know, I think that you could probably handle it yourself. You'll find a way out of it, you know. You're resourceful. Suck it up." Which is something we often will say, hopefully in a proper sense. But thank God he does not say that to us about the great matters of our salvation. He says, "I am going to do it. I have pledged myself. You're going into the trials. You're going out into the world. You're wondering how you can make it." He says, "I'll tell you, I'm going to do great things in you. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you up out of it." Now think of what that meant to the Exodus generation reading this. Because they look back, they're on their way out of Egypt. This is happening. They're on their way back to Canaan, and they can see things like the parting of the Red Sea. That was a mighty work of the living God. You think of the plagues that God inflicted on Egypt. God had fulfilled. See, when they're reading Genesis, they said, He did it. It seemed like we would never get out of Egypt. There's just nothing we could do. You see, salvation is by grace alone. But God says, I will do it, and He did it. You know what's exciting? I don't know how God's going to deliver me in the future or our churches and you and how He's going to bring us safely into heaven. But when we get to heaven, we're going to look back in the same way and say, you know, He did it. He brought that person into my life right when I needed it. He intervened in a remarkable and sovereign way. You see, we know in advance, He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you prosperity as you trust me, as you walk with me in the desert world. I will make you abound. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you out. This is a great promise. And what does it do? It overcomes our doubt and our fear and our unbelief. Be not afraid. Well, how blessed Jacob was to see the Lord once again and have the renewal of these promises. And at this momentous occasion in his life, you see, what he'd done is he had turned to God in faith. And he had two resources available. You say, how did this happen to Jacob? Well, he was a patriarch. You know, this is the big stuff of the Bible. That is true. But I would point out that Jacob wisely, in a time of fear and doubt and uncertainty, he availed himself of the same two resources that are given to us, namely the Word of God and prayer. First, he turned to God in prayer. And like Jacob, when we find ourselves perplexed, maybe you do have a decision. And maybe you're going to, maybe you are feeling called into a situation that's not that ideal, like America in general, in our generation. And you're troubled by your ability. Turn to seek His face. Come before the Lord and ask Him to remind you through His Holy Spirit to make alive to you the significance of His sovereignty, of His glory, His majesty, and His power. Yes, you should ask His wisdom. James 1:5, one of the more valuable promises of the Bible. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask and God will give it. Well, I'm asking. He will give us wisdom. And we should pray for God to open doors and to close doors. Most of us, I've certainly had momentous decisions. And I went to the Lord saying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I don't know how to handle this. It makes all the difference. Lord, give me wisdom. Show me your face. Close the doors you want me not to pass. Open the other ones. Philippians 4:6 says, you see, if we'll do that, if we'll pray to God in times of fear, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6. Moreover, Jacob sought God's word. You say, well, I don't see a Bible in this passage. Well, it's the patriarchs. He sought direct revelation from God. We have the Bible, which, by the way, the Bible itself says is a better form of revelation. 2 Peter 1:3 says that in the Bible he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I know what you want, what we want. We want the Bible to say go to Cleveland and not to Cincinnati. I consider that dubious counsel in general. But or marry Bobby and not Jimmy. We want that direct kind of revelation. And we are not given any expectation in Scripture that God's going to give us that. What does He give us? Through the Word of God, He gives us principles to follow. He gives us a discerning mind, and He allows us to evaluate our motivation. See, that's often the key. It makes all the difference why you're going into a tough setting. If you're going there for worldly reasons, for boastfulness, for ungodly reasons, well, it would be good to know that. But if you're going there to serve the Lord and because you can see how you're called into that, the Bible will help us to discern our own motivations. A lot of Christians, I think, very foolishly, they seek guidance from the Bible by opening it at random and saying, Lord, wherever I'm going to put my eyes on the page, that's treating the Bible as a magic talisman. Now, according to the New Testament, the way to have the Word of God in your decision-making is through the daily discernment, the discernment that comes through a daily life in the Word of God. Here's how Paul puts it, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's a day-to-day, it's a lifestyle in the Word of God. That's how the Bible shapes our decisions. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12, verse 2. Well, Jacob sought the Word of God and he prayed and he was guided. I think very wonderfully, before the Lord concludes his message, he gives a very personal word of solace. And God will do that to us too. This is a personal ministry to Jacob. And Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. In Jewish culture, even today, it's the duty of a son, when the father dies, to gently take the fingers and to close the eyes of their beloved father. And to Jacob, this spoke of a peaceful calm at death. It's really the fulfillment of his longing. Joseph is going to be with you and going to minister to you in the time of your death. What a sweet kindness that was for the Lord to give him. And we too have a similar promise. However our lives on earth end, Psalm 23:4 says he will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. The good shepherd will be with us. We will then dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23:6. And even our fear of what it will be like when the time comes for us to die, even that fear has an answer. It's Jesus who said, I will come again. I will take you to myself. Well, what comfort through prayer and the word of God. Well, in this moving last vision that God gives to the final patriarch, Jacob, we've so far seen the promise of salvation renewed. But Jacob responds the way that he should, and as he does so, we see the promise trusted. First the promise renewed, then trusted. Verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. Now, one of the best ways to show that we have trusted God's word is with our feet. When he says go, a heart that trusts his promise will go, and vice versa, not going in some cases. And since in this case, God commanded a definitive move, this was not a vacation. This was a migration. And so Jacob takes everything. Look at verse 6. The sons of Israel carry Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. And Jacob took not just his possessions, but all his people. Verses 6 and 7, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, something new's happening here. You know, in previous time, there was a split in the patriarchal family. Jacob goes one way, Esau goes another. Now it is the whole people going. Jacob, his sons, his daughter, his grandchildren. It is a new phase of God's plan. Now, most of us, well, if you're a Christian, you too have heard God's promise and you have trusted it. But usually for us, it first happens in a rather comfortable setting. Maybe it's at the family dining room table. Many of us were converted that way at home. Maybe it was at a retreat. Maybe it was in a church sanctuary service, a very nice, encouraging setting. And so the faith is heard and it's promised. But you know, the time's going to come when we're going to have to trust that promise in more difficult settings. Psalm 23 says, he lays me down beside green waters. He talks about the green pastures. It's wonderful to trust the Lord there, but we have to trust him in the valley of the shadow as well. That's what's going on for Jacob. You see, God's promise for his family in Egypt involves a path that would lead to suffering. By the way, back in Genesis 15, God made an explicit promise that they would suffer 400 years of slavery. There's no doubt that Jacob knew that. And so he's trusting God's promise when he's facing that kind of bleak future. Well, at such times, it is important to know not only what God has promised, but to trust the wisdom that guides his call to go along a path of suffering. Our lives are going to involve paths of sufferings. We trust God by trusting his promise and the wisdom that guides it. Now, Jacob had probably scarcely imagined that it would be in Egypt that God would fulfill his promise, that he would make his descendants into a great nation. Yes, he had that revelation many years earlier to Abraham, but he wouldn't have known how it was going to come about. But as we look back now on really one of the more difficult assignments, okay, Jacob, go out of Canaan into Egypt. By the way, you're going to be enslaved there for 400 years. That's a tough assignment. But we look back and we go, what wisdom God was using in that. How wise it was. Let me work through some of the brief ways in which this was very wise. First of all, God was placing them in a most remarkably fertile region, the land of Goshen beside the Nile. And there they would be tucked away, and what would happen is that they would explode numerically in that place. God had put them in an incubator, as it were, that they would multiply in great abundance in fulfilling his practice. Moreover, it so happened that the Egyptians had a great loathing for outsiders. And so usually the great threat of living in a pagan land is you become influenced by the pagans. But the good news was that the pagans here so hated the outsiders that they refused to influence them. We saw that earlier when Joseph had to set a separate table for his brothers because the Egyptians would not eat with them. You know, one of the biggest problems in Canaan was intermarriage. Not in Egypt. They wouldn't allow their daughters. It's kind of a help when the pagan world says, we will not let our daughters marry you Christian sons, and vice versa, sons and daughters. That's the way Egypt was. It was a safe place in that way culturally. Meanwhile, it turns out that during these 400 years, while Israel's in Egypt, what's going on in Canaan? Well, it turns out that you have an explosion of paganism and of evil and of violence. So had they stayed in Canaan, they wouldn't have grown. They would have been caught in constant strife. God was removing them during that time. And then finally, H.C. Leupold puts it this way, one more benefit. During all this time of isolation from the culture of Canaan, Israel was in the midst of an eminent culture, namely the Egyptian culture, so that Israel would not suffer cultural retrogression. What he means is that while they were pagan, they were very advanced in the arts and sciences. And though, even though the Israelites would be enslaved there, they would benefit greatly from that culture. Now looking back, you see, wait, it seemed like such a trial God was sending them in. It was a great trial, but such sublime wisdom. He removed them from the violence of Canaan. He put them into a fertile incubator to grow in great numbers. They would benefit from a profound learning and culture in Egypt. Lastly, they, in their bondage, they would develop a great longing for the land they had left, the promised land of God. Now, I bring that up because as God calls us to trust his promise and to do so, not just beside still waters, but in the valley of shadow, along pathways of suffering, we can trust that a great wisdom is at work. Let me give an example in the experience of Carol Terry, a young lady who'd been called to missionary service in the land of India. In fact, not only India, but to the poorest region of India, where the people were often suffering through famine. You think of some of the pictures we've seen of great famine areas in India. That's where she was going. But along the way, she was stopping in Manila, the capital of the Philippines. And there she landed, went ashore in 1941. If you know your history, that is not the date to be going ashore in Philippines. In fact, while she was in Manila, the Japanese attacked. And she was scooped up like everybody else from America. She was put in a concentration camp for 3.5 bitter years. She languished in the worst starvation circumstances. When she was delivered 3.5 years later, she weighed less than 86 pounds. Well, Carol recovered, and she took back up the missionary calling that had brought her to Manila. And she went finally into India along the pathway of suffering that God had given her. And when she got there, she understood the wisdom. She might be thinking, here I was trying to serve the Lord. Look at what happened to me. I was starving. And where did she land up? In the place she was going, a people who are starving. And she found that that experience had enabled her to have a particular sympathy and effectiveness and credibility with the people she was witnessing to. She was able to say, God was preparing me for the work to which he'd called me. Well, that's what's going on with Jacob. He's going down to Egypt. He's trusting God's promise. There they would become the nation of God's people. And we too may look on our trials, remembering the way Joseph was prepared for his future in suffering, the way that Israel is prepared. And we can trust God is wisely at work, and he's preparing me for the good and useful future to which I am called. Well, given the momentous occasion, Jacob and the covenant family leaving Canaan for Egypt, we should not be surprised that most of this chapter consists of a list of names in the family. There's actually five other chapters in the book of Genesis that are given to genealogical lists. They're a little different, but they're all there. In Genesis 4, you have the line of the wicked that come from Canaan. And then in Genesis 5, you have that important genealogy, the 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Genesis 10 is the table of nations, also very important. It shows all the people groups and how they spread after Noah's flood. Chapter 11 connects the dots between Noah and Terah, the father of Abram, bringing us from the flood to the patriarchal era. Genesis 36 tells of the princes and the rulers who came from Esau because God had promised that would happen. That list is given. Well, this is the last of the genealogies, as it were, the lists of names in the book of Genesis in this way. And one of the points made by them, there's actually 300 people, almost 300 people in these various lists in the book of Genesis. And one reason for them is because God cares about individual people. Well, we find it hard to read passages like Genesis 46, 8 to 27, in part because we don't know anything about these people. They're nobodies to us. But they're not nobodies to God. Isn't that wonderful? God knows everything about them, and he takes care to note their presence in the biblical story. You know, most of us are nobodies. Other people will say of us, who cares about them? I don't know anything about them. God cares about us. And someday in heaven, when the unfolding of God's plan is going to be revealed before the heavenly hosts and great glory is going to be given to them, you're going to be there. And the role that you played in the great story of redemption, how the gospel worked in and through you, and the way that God's grace was uniquely magnified in your life, it will be part of that great display. We should glory in these lists. Now, another feature of these name lists is they almost without fail will provide details about a specific thing about the people, namely about their sin. These lists remind us that the chosen people were sinners. And so it is here. Look at verse 10. We find that Shaul, in the line of Simeon, was the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, you're supposed to go, Simeon, you weren't supposed to do that. Not supposed to have grandchildren of Jacob from Canaanite women. What are you doing? Well, he's a sinner. Verses 7 and 10 are really interesting because they have the list of Judah and his sons. Not 7 and 10. You see it in verse, where is it? Well, you'll find it. Where Ur and Onan, it's verse 12. Where Judah's sons are given, and Ur and Onan are there. This is a list of his sons going down to Canaan, but it says, they didn't go to Canaan. Why? Remember them from chapter 28? Because God smote them for their evil back in Canaan, but they're still put here, so we'll remember that. Verse 19 refers to Rachel as Jacob's wife, but earlier when we have Leah, there's no mention of Jacob's wife. We're being reminded about that nasty rivalry between the sisters and of the folly. Maybe it's understandable in a way. He hadn't wanted Leah, but the way that he was ungodly in favoring one so grossly over the other. Verses 18 and 25 give the name of Laban. Here his name comes again. Remember his rotten father-in-law. That's how he got these maidservants and how it all happened. We're being reminded that this is a sinful people. The chosen people of God. You go, they must think that you must be filled with pride to think you're chosen. No, we think we're sinners saved by sovereign grace alone with no merit of our own, completely dependent on a sovereign choice of a gracious God. So it is with Israel. And just as the family of Israel going down to Egypt was completely dependent on God's sovereign grace, the final roster of heaven is not going to be the better people, you know, the religious people, the moral people, the good people. That's not who's going to be in the roster of heaven. It's sinners saved by grace. Are you a sinner? That's good news to you. All through the cleansing blood of God's Son. If the names of these family members pass into eternity as they do, and as our names will pass into eternity in Christ, it will all be as trophies of the grace of God for sinners. Well, the most significant feature of this list of Jacob's offspring is that it shows 70 people going down to Egypt. You may have noticed that's the emphasis. When you have these lists, you want to read the frame. What's the Bible commenting on? And the names are organized into four sections, one each for each of Jacob's wives. First Leah, then her maidservant Zilpah, then Rachel, then her maidservant Bilhah. And we're told that Leah bore 33 children and grandchildren. Zilpah gave him 16. Rachel had 14 and Bilhah 7. Now, I know school has started, so all you school children, let's do the math here. 33, 16, 14, and 7, 70. It adds right up. You can do it yourself from the Bible. Now, what's interesting is you go, you know, I think that there's been some monkeying with this list. And this is what liberal scholars will do. There's no girls in the list. Actually, there's a couple of them. There's Dinah, and then one granddaughter, for some reason, makes it into the list. It's all sons. That is true. It seems that there's selectivity going on to produce 70 as a symbolic number. And the answer is it does seem that way because it is that way. It's an accurate list of the people it mentions, namely the males with a couple of ladies brought in, I think maybe to get the number to 70. But the whole point is to show something, to make a statement, a 70. What's that? 7 times 10. 7 is a biblical number of completion. Where does that come from? Genesis 1, the 7 days of creation. And so this is the complete body of God. What's 10? It's expanded. You see what's happening is that the God's covenant people, they're all there together and they're expanding. That's what's being said. That God's promise to Abraham. Remember, Abraham said, I have no sons. Got no children at all. And God says, you're going to have offspring like the stars in the sky, like the sands on the seashore. When we read this and see this family going to Egypt, we should say, you know, God's promise is working. It's happening. It's in process. It's going forward. You know, along the same lines, we can ask this from the broader context of Genesis. It's not just Abram who was promised a child. It was Adam. It was the whole human race. The whole Bible is the story of the promised seed who would redeem the fallen human race, who would crush the serpent's head, who would be the savior of the fallen line of Adam for those who believed. And so we should be asking, what is the status of the promised seed to Adam who would crush the head of the serpent? We saw earlier how that seed passed from Seth to Noah, and then it escaped the flood in the ark. And then it went down into Canaan in the person of Abraham. What is going on with the great promise? You see, that's where our future, our salvation is bound up. And what we learned here is that it's alive and well. Now there are 70 heirs capable of giving birth to the promised Messiah. And so God's promise was expanding from a small family into a great nation. And in short, the promise renewed to Jacob. That's what's going on. Renewed to Jacob, trusted by Jacob, the promise was moving forward in history. And the day would come when the promised seed would be born of a daughter out of this list. She comes from the house of Judah, Mary, and the Messiah would be born. He would be the very incarnate Son of God, and he would overthrow Satan and his reign. How would he do it? By dying, offering his own life on the cross to free his people from the guilt of their sin. And so as we witness the advance of Genesis 46 in the promise of the Bible, we're reminded not only of what God has done and what he was doing, but, you know, there are things he's promised that still have not yet happened. But the God who was faithful, the God who was working then, he's working now. My friends, as we and I trust in Jesus, it is absolutely certain because of the character of this God that Jesus is going to come back as he promised. What we're waiting for, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come Jesus, save us, bring to an end this evil age, bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, that plan is working now. It's advancing now, the same promise. This is our story, and God will do it. And let me conclude by saying that's the way for us to apply this passage to ourselves. We're watching God's promise advancing in history. And so we ask ourselves, when are we living in history? If we were living then our job would be to go down to Egypt, to become slaves, become a great nation, and to trust for Moses to be that redeemer who would bring us out from Canaan. That was the application if I was preaching in the household of Jacob, but I'm not. When are we living? Well, we're living in that wonderful time after the promised seed has come. The Messiah has accomplished his saving work. It's in him, Paul says, that all the promises find the yea and amen to the glory of God. And so what is our job? How do we trust the promise? How do we obey? How do we understand our lives if we're trusting this promise? Well, don't let me give you the answer. Jesus Christ will give the answer. He does so in Luke 24 after his resurrection, verses 46 to 48. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Here's how it applies to us. You are witnesses of these things. You see, Christ charged us now in covenant history, now in redemptive history, mirroring the promise God gave to Jacob. It tells us the purpose of the time in which we are living. Jesus said three things have to happen for the kingdom of God to come, and two of them have already happened. The Son of Man must die for sin, he must rise from the grave, but one of them is happening now. The gospel must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That is the purpose for which our age of the world exists. And so we ask ourselves, are we doing this? Are we preparing for this? Are we praying about this? Above all other important matters and considerations, do we realize that our job right now, Jacob's was to go to Egypt, ours is to proclaim the gospel to sinners near and far. In fact, I think when you get to the Matthew version of the Great Commission, the more familiar one, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, you see the parable more closely. Go down to Egypt, Jacob was commanded. And what does Jesus say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so are we going to our family members, our friends, our co-workers, perhaps even to the ends of the earth, yes, to far places, and we're doing it because we trust in God's promise. If we are not saying, you know, I am a witness, I'm to be witnessing, I'm going to witness, I'm going to pray about witnessing, I'm going to work towards being effective as a witness, if we're not doing it, it's probably for some reason like why Jacob was afraid. Well, we don't think it'll work. You know, who are we to do it? We're mindful of all the problems. Perhaps we're settled in the little Canaan life that God has granted us. Well, God promised Jacob that he will be with him. He'll be with us. God promised Jacob that he would cause him to bear fruit. If you witness the gospel and you give yourself to that work, and yes, maybe going to far places, our congregation over the years should send missionaries out for full-time service. We should send young men into the ministry. We should send all kinds of Christians as witnesses near and far. Do you think that's going to be in vain? And God says, no, I will bless you. I will make it happen, even in the worst circumstances. And then Jesus said at the very end of Matthew's gospel, behold, I am with you always. I will be with you even to the end of the age. And so it turns out that God's promise is renewed in our times and to us. Like Jacob, we're called to trust him for it. And like Jacob, our doing that, our trusting the promise will be seen in that we go. That we go into the world to advance the promise of God's salvation, and we do it by preaching Jesus' good news. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and the way it's not some other story, it's not fiction, it's not some history of a different people. It's the story in which we are now the living participants. Oh, Father, you haven't changed. Show us your face. Let us remember your majesty, your faithfulness, your power. Cause us to believe and to go. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.